following sermon was originally preached in 2019 in a series on Acts at Horizon Reformed Christian Fellowship. It's being re-released here to just further the conversations we're currently enjoying in our small groups at New City Presbyterian this term. Many thanks to Horizon for granting us permission to do that, and to God be the glory. I've often said that reading, studying, preaching through whole books of the Bible is a great way to make sure that we're not dodging or ignoring any of the tough passages or the difficult topics that are in the Bible. So it's great that we've begun another slow journey through another whole book of the Bible to look at the whole story here through the Acts of the Apostles. Having said that, I have to confess up front that as we come to this particular passage in our journey through Acts, I wouldn't mind skipping this episode. I really wouldn't. On the one hand, we've got the topic of giving here. And on the other hand, in a more serious note, we've got this story of Ananias and Sapphira. And well, let's just say that death is not my favourite subject, if you know who I am. And I'm sure, though, that most of you are feeling a bit unsettled after that reading. But we must listen to everything that God says to us in His Word. But then if we have to open up this passage today, then I should also confess that I'd like to kind of gloss over this story. I'd like to contextualize this thing away somehow, just find some way of just smoothing this all over so that we can talk about it, sure, but then we can just shake it all off at the end and get on with life as normal. Just read it and move on. But the more I wrestled with this passage, the clearer it became that this needs to be taken very seriously. The appropriate response to the account of Ananias and Sapphira, written twice there in verse 5 and again in verse 11, that as we hear this story and read this story, great fear should come over us. This is a terrifying incident, and it would be very shallow indeed if we could somehow just skip this. It would be very shallow indeed if we could just somehow shake this off at the end of today and just carry on as usual. It's appropriate that we read this, and it's appropriate that we sit here and feel so terribly uneasy after reading it. And so we're going to need some courage to explore it. In a different sense, that the first part of the passage there in chapter 4, that probably makes us feel a bit uneasy too. It's just such an amazing picture of generosity. It's unbelievable, unfathomable generosity within this new Jesus community that's coming together in this story of Acts. And people are selling their possessions and laying the money at the apostles' feet to distribute it to people so that everyone is provided for. But because it gives such an example of overwhelming generosity, it also makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. So we've probably got to be a different kind of brave even to explore that part of the text. So in light of what we're up against, let me pray. Lord, we see from the outset that this passage is going to be difficult. There are things here that we probably would rather not deal with today, but we do know that we must meditate on all of your word to us. So please be with us as we do that. Give us courage this morning to explore this text. And help us to be calm, Lord. Help us to be filled with the knowledge that you have saved us eternally. And that is by your doing through the blood of our Saviour. Help us to be filled with the knowledge that we are forever secure in Him. So let this passage stir us and unsettle us and provoke us and challenge us, but may the peace of Christ undergird all of our thoughts today and indeed our responses to this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage opens on a note of triumph. The same note of triumph we left off with last week, if you remember, where we're up to. Peter and John had just been arrested by the Sanhedrin and put on trial, if you recall, for speaking in Jesus' name. But they ended up putting the Sanhedrin on trial, if you remember the turn of events there. And because all the people of Jerusalem were praising God over this miracle that Peter and John had done, raising this lame man to be able to walk again, the Sanhedrin couldn't really do anything against Peter and John because they had all the evidence on their side. And the population. And so they were released, and they went back to the rest of the believers, and then the rest of the believers praised God and prayed and asked God for the same kind of boldness to proclaim His word. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed God's word in boldness. And that sense of victory continues on today at the start of the passage that we're now up to, in the form of unity, absolute unity within this new Jesus community that's coming together. Chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And after explaining to us that the apostles' witness of Jesus Christ went on in great boldness, we then read again that there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Chapter 4 then, you may have noticed, winds up the same way that chapter 2 wound up, with this unbelievable picture of unity and generosity in the community. Here's the end of chapter 2, if I can just refresh your memory. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people." So very similar, isn't it, the way those two sections end? In fact, the narrative all through chapters 3 and 4 is quite a lot like the narrative through chapter 2. There's a different miracle at the start of each of those sections to mark this exciting new stage of history that's broken in. Chapter 2 is the miracle of speaking unlearned languages to all the foreign Jews who were in Jerusalem. Here in chapters 3 and 4, it's the miracle of raising this man who's been lame from birth, 40-something years old, and he's never walked in his life. Different miracles to mark these sections. But in each case, that miracle just served as a springboard for Peter to just preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you remember. And in chapter 3 and 4, we then get a bit more detail. It's a bit longer than chapter 2. It's two chapters for a start, so it's twice as long. We get more detail, and then we get a response in each section. And in chapter 2, we just got the response of those who believed and came to the faith. In chapter 3 and 4, a bit more detail. Some were believing, and some were rejecting the message. There was opposition, if you remember, and quite strong opposition, as we looked at last week, by the Jewish leaders. But it failed, and the gospel mission continued. And then at the end of each of those two episodes, at the end of chapter 2 and then at the end of chapters 3 and 4, there is this description that we've just looked at of how unified and from in that unity how generous these new people were, this new community of believers. And as we read those passages, we instinctively start to ask ourselves, is the church still like this today? It's interesting that this lines up with the end of chapter 2 so neatly. The events that kicked off those two sections, those miracles, you know, we still like talking about that sort of end of the spectrum in church today, you know. Many believers, you know, read those miracle accounts and they interpret and decide that that must be prescriptive. It's prescriptive stuff. We should still expect this stuff in the church today. Others think that those miracles are simply descriptive, just accounts of what happened then in this important part of history. But how comfortable are we, you know, extending that discussion to these giving passages at the end of each section? Because the believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you know the outcome that we should be thinking about is at the end there. Unity, generosity, self-sacrifice, service, compassion. If we want to get down to the heart of it all, it's just plain love for one another. That is the outcome here. Love for one another to the extent of selling possessions when our brothers and sisters are in need. Are these bit of the Acts narrative prescriptive or descriptive? Should we be doing this today? Those are tough questions. We'd no doubt rather think about the contemporary relevance of signs and wonders, I'm sure, than this stuff. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit being poured out on all believers is exactly this. It's a continued boldness to speak the word of God, we saw that last week, and it's a selfless love for the rest of the Christian community. Why is it so hard for us to identify with this? And yet it is. The extent of it is just too hard for us to process. I think we can acknowledge the descriptive nature of these accounts in Acts. I mean, the narrative, as we've seen, marks an epic turning point in the whole human history. The full picture of God's salvation has broken in, and people of God are now being redefined as the people who believe in Jesus. It's no longer the nation of Israel, it's the people who believe in Jesus. There's a redefinition going on here. All the promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is now seated and reigning from heaven. And his mission was to bring salvation to people of all nations, everyone who will believe in him. So the people of God are being redefined, and these believers are being gathered and prepared for their role in that mission. That's also what's going on here. If you know the story coming up, this changeover is going to come with a lot of hostile opposition from the rest of the Jewish community. These newly defined people of God, these Christians, are going to be persecuted and scattered, and as they are rejected by their society, as certain ties to their heritage are cut, they're going to need to know how to love and care for one another. The Christian church is being established in these early chapters of Acts. In fact, this is the first time at the end of our passage there that Luke uses the word church to describe this new people of God. And in the context of the church being established, this unity and generosity almost feels like a New Testament version of that reading we had this morning from 1 Chronicles 29. The outgoing King David, in that passage, was preparing the whole nation then for building the temple. It was a monumental undertaking. It was entirely funded by the generosity of God's people. Over and above their regular tithing, those people just simply gave freely. David gave of his own estate to set the scene, and then he invited people to do the same. And the account of how much flowed in was just breathtaking, wasn't it? All the people were swept up in a spirit of generosity so that all the great needs of the project were met, just like that. And so when Solomon took the throne, he could go ahead and build the temple. And now here in Acts, it's 1,000 years later, and Solomon's temple has served its time. And these Christians are gathering, if you sneak ahead to the first verse of next week's passage in verse 12, they're gathering in a part of the temple called Solomon's portico. That's a porch along the eastern part of the temple in the court of the Gentiles, and that's where these Christians are gathering and meeting. A new community is being woven together. The new people of God, the church. And this is a far bigger point in history than that account we read when the temple was originally built in 1 Chronicles. This is where the new church is meeting for the time being. And the outpouring of generosity here for this new temple kind of feels like a fulfillment of what we read in 1 Chronicles before. And like its earlier counterpart, we need to see the freedom of the giving that's involved here. People are not giving under duress, not giving out of obligation. There's no law, there's no tax, there's no decree. They're not doing anything to attempt to earn merit. This picture of the new church here at the end of chapter 4 is one of selfless love for those in need. So when we look at the historical context, we need to concede that something unique is unfolding here in Acts. Jesus' church is being established and people are being swept up into it. And today we might see big things like this come along in our church experience too. There might be events, things that come along now and then for which people give extraordinarily like this. It might be a building fund. It might be a particular benevolent need. It might be so-and-so has fallen into such terrible health circumstances, and whatever it is, there might be something that comes along that prompts some of this. But this situation in Acts is probably, in the scheme of things and in the scheme of history, bigger than what we're going to experience as a church. We need to remember that enormous changeover that's happening in history. God's people are being redefined. And so we have to concede the descriptive nature of this historical narrative. That's what this is. And yet, it's not that simple. I wish it was. I wish it was, but it's not that simple. As much as I want to just flag this as all just descriptive history and leave it at that, I just can't. Because Jesus consistently told us to have this exact mindset. And there were so many passages that I wanted to give you, but I just chose two. If I can just read two for you. This is from Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's heavy stuff. Heavy stuff there. Here's a shorter version. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, the world, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Giving like this in Acts 2 and Acts 4 is a natural and logical expression of that love that we are called to have for one another. And so the Apostle John can put the two together, writing to the church later. He says, "By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And in our modern context, of course, we have a great social welfare system that we can thank God for. Our taxes all contribute to that, and so on and so on. Our context is definitely different to this context in Acts. There's no doubt about it. If there was any kind of social welfare or assistance that these first Christians were entitled to, then they're about to be cut off from it in the story that's just coming up. But aside from those obvious social differences, the principle here is every bit as applicable for us today as it was for them then. Caring for the needy is just unavoidable. It's unavoidable as a call that God puts on his people all the way through the scriptures. Whether you're in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Ezekiel or Amos or Proverbs or Luke or Acts or Corinthians or James, you cannot get away from this call to care for those in need. It runs right through the scriptures. So as much as we want to put the details of this event down to just historic narrative, just descriptive of what happened then, we cannot dodge the principle involved. And in short, as Acts 4 winds up here, the picture being painted is a community of these people who are free. These people are free. They're free to love each other like this. They're free from worldly desire. They're free from anxiety and worry. They're free from the idol of wealth. They're free from the idol of self. Free the way Jesus called us to be when he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with the treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This is what the new Christian community is doing here in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. We then get a personal case example of this principle that's washing through the community. This spirit of unity and generosity, a personal case example, Joseph, whom the apostles called Barnabas, maybe because his gift was particularly generous, or perhaps just because Luke wants to plant a little random seed introduction here to Barnabas, because he's going to come up about 20-something times in the rest of this narrative, always as one who serves as an example of great encouragement to others, as his nickname here in our text gives away. But as the personal example of this selfless love, Barnabas actually just sets us up for the stark contrast that then follows in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And in this terrifying account that we have to look at, we must look at, we really actually need to read the whole thing to understand what's going on here, to understand what Ananias and Sapphira have done wrong, because we don't know what Ananias might have said when he brought this offering. It's not written down there. But by Peter's question to Sapphira later on, we can put the dots together. We can see from her response that the offering was given under false pretense of being the wholesale price of the property, and that just wasn't true. So although Ananias doesn't speak here in the passage, from the whole account all the way through to verse 11, we can see that that's what's going on. The offering he presented in that kind of deception and what they'd conspired to do together here might be a bit more serious than our eyes are reading it in our modern text, where our translation says that they kept back for themselves some of the money. The verb underneath, it's quite a rare verb, it usually gives a sense of misappropriation, something criminal. They stole it, they embezzled it, they misappropriated to themselves what they claimed was God's. So Peter's charge to Ananias confirms for us that the problem isn't that he only brought part of the purchase price. That's not the problem. And for all we know, the offering was quite substantial. It could have been spectacularly generous, but the level of generosity is not the point in question. It's the deceit that Peter calls out. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why has it been contrived in your heart to do this deed? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter makes it clear here, by the way, in those couple of sentences there, that that generous giving in the early church we were just talking about at the end of chapter 4 and the end of chapter 2, it's not prescriptive on us. It can't be prescriptive on us. Ananias was free to do with whatever he wanted with his land. And after he sold it, he's free to do whatever he wants with the money. That's not the issue. The problem Peter charges him with is the deceit that he's contrived in his heart, presenting it as if it was everything that he had. Sapphira comes in 3 hours later, not knowing what happened, and Peter checks her level of involvement in all of this. And we know from the beginning of the passage that she was aware beforehand, and her response at the end there confirms that for us. Yes, she says, this is everything we received. And they carried her to the same tomb as her husband. The passage doesn't explicitly tell us that their deaths were an act of divine judgment, as much as we might want to join those dots. But it isn't explicitly put there for us, we should note. The passage merely describes their deaths upon hearing Peter convicting them of their sin. Peter, it seems, has received a revelation about the truth of the matter, and so he charges them with their sin of deceit. Lying to God's church, he says, is akin to lying to God, because God dwells with these new people of God, this Christian community. Nor should we note, does the passage tell us whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were even believers in the first place. And nor indeed does it speak to their eternal fate. The gospel still stands. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, his death as an atonement for our sin, are forgiven and saved by his blood. This passage doesn't tell us where Ananias and Sapphira stood in that regard. It just describes this one deceitful action that they conspired to do and its outcome. And as we explore that then, we realise that they had a totally different motive to what they witnessed in the Christian community. Other people like Barnabas were giving generously, and Ananias and Sapphira seem to have identified in that a sense of honour. And evidently they wanted a superior kind of glory and honour for themselves. They wanted to be known as people who had given everything. without actually being such people. And in pursuit of that, they deliberately deceived the apostles about the price received for their land, generous perhaps, for all we know, but only so as to receive glory and honour for themselves. And for all we know, their actions may have been to the neglect of some actual people who were in actual need. I mean, that's the reason all this selling now and then was going on. There may have been people who missed out because of this, but in any case, Ananias and Sapphira's motives are not caring for the needy, we can put together from this passage. It's simply self-seeking, to the point that they're willing to lie to the people of God. And if we get to the heart of the matter again, the problem is that they are loving themselves over their neighbour. Of course, to the contrary, Jesus said there are no two greater commandments than to love your God and to love your neighbour as yourself. They're doing this out of self-love. And Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Apostle Paul says, if I do give away all I have, not that Ananias and Sapphira have done that, but even if we do give away all that we have, if we deliver our body to be burned, but have not love, we gain nothing. Anyway, our default response is to just contextualize this part of the story away too. And of course, you know, we don't want this one to be in any way prescriptive. We want this to be entirely descriptive of what happened then to them. Because if this is how God always responded to sin, then none of us would be sitting here today. I most certainly would not be standing here. Because the truth is that we all sin like this as well. We all live for ourselves. We all are less generous than we could be. We all deceive one another. Not to mention all the rest of our sin that this Bible doesn't touch on. We need to be recalibrated as to how offensive our sin is. We are so disillusioned by that in our modern culture. We need to remember how offensive sin is in the eyes of our holy, holy, holy God. The question to wonder at here is not why these two received such treatment, but why the rest of us sinners happened. This account really captures for us the seriousness of sin, and it should, in verse 5 and in verse 11, it should give us great fear. It should make us then search our hearts. It should make us ask God to point out to us sin that we can't even see, so that we can repent of it. Because we've been called to a holy life, and that entails searching out sin and repenting of it and turning from it. There are other accounts like this in the Bible, by the way. Achan's sin comes particularly to mind. If you want some homework, you can look up Joshua chapter 7 and read about Achan's sin. Very similar. Achan misappropriated to himself, that same rare verb again, things that had been devoted for other purposes. And it's another case of selfishness and deceit. It's another case that also jeopardized the integrity of all of God's people as they first entered the promised land. It's so similar to this new church being formed, and the sin of these two is compromising the integrity of that beautiful picture that we ended up in chapter 4 on. It is dangerous, again, to simply file these stories away under D for descriptive or H for history. The principle underneath here is still so very relevant to us today. Sin is, and always will be, incompatible with what God has saved us into. It needs to be exposed and it needs to be dealt with. So what then can we do with this passage in 2019? Well, as I say, for starters, we ought to examine ourselves for sin routinely. Routinely, and we should repent of any that we find. God has saved us to be a holy people. Here's another scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's what he's chosen us for. That's the end of all this. We've got to recognize how incompatible our sin is with this calling that he's given us. We need to allow his word to refine us, to sharpen us, to cut us, to pierce us. As hard as it is, we need to keep letting it do that. And we should seek to live out lives of love, not just word love, deed love. This passage is very instructive of what love looks like. We like to look at the miracles in Acts 2 and think of gifts that we might ask from God or expect from God on the receiving end of our faith. But how often do we crave this selfless love that enables us to live out our lives like this on the giving end of our faith? If we've been blessed by Christ in the heavenly places, as Paul says there, it should naturally bubble over. It should flow over into generosity and love for others as we wait for our eternal inheritance, our imperishable, undefiled and unfading inheritance that we will receive. You see, it's that knowledge that we are in line for that. It's that knowledge that we are completely under our Father's loving care forever that sets us free to love each other like these passages describe. And as we live under his grace, we learn that everything that we have is his anyway. James says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's always his. It always was. It always will be his. Everything. God created everything. And so David could say in his prayer we read in 1 Chronicles, for all things come from you. It's of your own that we've given back to you. What I don't intend to do is get prescriptive today on how we should each approach this idea of generosity and love. The passage, as I say, doesn't actually allow for that. Peter's words suggest there is complete freedom in that regard for Ananias and Sapphira, and we should assume there's still complete freedom. Paul, when he was later collecting offerings for a relief fund for Jerusalem, says the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So many alls and everys in there. It's just unbelievable. The natural thing is for it to overflow out of us into the lives of others. Whatever we each decide about this, let this passage we're looking at today in Acts 4 and 5 press us to do it honestly. Honestly. Do it sincerely. Let's do it, above all, out of love for one another rather than love for ourselves. And it would be fitting for me to mention today that if anyone is in need, whether now or in the future, if you're in need, then please know and please remember that this church will help you as far as it can. That's part of our call. Caring for the needy is part of our responsibility, and we uphold that as a church. Yeah, we've got a great social welfare system and medical benefits and all that sort of thing, but please turn to your church too if you do find yourself in need. We've got a benevolence fund in our budget. We've got a healthy budget, and the benevolence fund, well, that's what it's for. That's what people who are giving to this church expect us to spend it on, and it's what we do spend it on. So always feel that you can come to us. And beyond that level, remember that this is a family too. These are your brothers and sisters. These are people who want to live out this love for one another. So don't ever be without food or without clothing or without shelter or without bills that can be paid, and deny your church the chance to love you like this. Life happens. And if ever you need, please call an elder or ask a brother or sister. That's who we are. That's who we're called to be. Now let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us eternally by redirecting all the judgment that our sin deserves, that we deserve, onto your precious Son. Thank you for this gospel that sets us free. Help us now as your people to identify the sin that remains in our lives, to continue identifying it and continue fighting against it. Strengthen us to do that, Lord. Help us to live in your grace, free to love one another and care for those in need, so that we may all be encouraged to pursue your holy calling on us together. We thank you, Lord, and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.